Let's pray. Father, you tell us that we are sanctified by your truth. We come and we ask that as we focus our minds on your word, that you would do exactly that this evening. For those of us who are Christians, we pray that you would make us to be more holy. For any who sit here this evening and are not able to bless you as the God who has forgiven them of all of their iniquities, we pray that before the hour is out, that they would be able to do so. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, with the whole coronavirus issue before us, as you saw from our meditation this morning, my mind has turned in the direction of what scriptures would comfort us and would direct us. And so we spent our time there with Psalm 46, with the that truth ringing in our ears, be still and know that I am God. And in the midst of even a situation where the creational order seems to be dissolving, that we would have the confidence, therefore I will not fear. This evening, I want us to come to Psalm 103. And the way that I got to Psalm 103 was, first of all, thinking of Romans 8 and verse 28, that tremendously comforting passage. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But when I looked and checked, I had leaned on that passage just back in 2018. And so with the richness of the scriptures, of course, I couldn't allow myself to go there again so soon. And so one of the sister passages that came to my mind was Psalm 103 and 19 that speaks of this sovereignty of our God. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. But if you're familiar with Psalm 103, this is, in a sense, though a very rich truth, it is a rich truth that is kind of on the side. It's not the main road. It's not the main thoroughfare of Psalm 103. And so, though I may have been attracted to Psalm 103 for this truth or because of this truth, you'll find this evening that that is not a central part of our meditation. But instead, we're led by the passage to consider the sovereign God and to ask, what is his character? What is he like? Now, we're not going to read Psalm 103 just yet. We will in a minute. But I want you to see, obviously, I'm highlighting the word of loving kindness, that word in the Hebrew, chesed, that word which speaks of God's covenant kindness, his covenant faithfulness, his covenant loving kindness. And you'll see that this word appears some four times in the space of these 22 verses. And in each of them, there is a significant connection. Here, the loving kindness, that covenant kindness of God, is connected to him who pardons all of our iniquities. And here, we see something of the loving kindness of God in four negatives. He will not always contend with us, nor will he keep his anger. I forgot to highlight that one. And he has not dealt with us according to our sins. He doesn't pay us on the basis of merits, and we're very glad for that, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And then this truth that comes into this richness of forgiveness once again, and when we're looking at How large is this loving kindness of God? It's as high as the heavens. It leads into as far as the east is from the west. And that further picture that just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on us. And then in the fourth of the appearances of chesed, of loving kindness, here in Psalm 103, attention is drawn to the fact that this loving kindness of God is from eternity past, and it runs on into eternity future. And one this afternoon, as I was reading, drew attention to the fact that Psalm 103 is really reflecting on several truths that are found in Exodus 34. And just as a word of background, there was the golden calf in Exodus 32. Moses coming down from the mountain, seeing what they have done, he takes the tablets that emblemize something of God's covenant, and he throws them to the ground and shatters them, indicating that the people have broken covenant with God. And then, with among many other things, it is in Exodus 33, "Show me your glory," Moses praying. And in Exodus 34, new tablets, God's glory being revealed and God reiterating something of his covenant. And I'm just going to read for us here Exodus 34 and verse 6. "Then the Lord passed by in front of him," that is Moses, "and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness," there's our word, "and truth, who keeps loving kindness," there it is repeated, "for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin." And then a word of solemn warning. And all I want you to see on this is from verse 10, after Moses prays to God, God responds, "Behold, I'm going to make a covenant." Well, with that word of background, let's settle in to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, beginning at verse 1, a psalm of David. That's about really all we need to know. It's coming from him who is one of those two Old Testament examples of justification by faith, as Paul uses him in Romans 4. A psalm of David. "Bless Jehovah, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless Jehovah, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." And then at the top of the list, "who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Jehovah performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. Jehovah is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." Three pictures. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so Jehovah has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of Jehovah is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. Jehovah has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless Jehovah, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless Jehovah, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless Jehovah, O my soul. Spurgeon. Our attempt at exposition is commenced under an impressive sense of the utter impossibility of doing justice to so sublime a composition. We call upon our soul and all that is within us to aid in the pleasurable task. But alas, our soul is finite and all of our mental faculty far too little for the enterprise. There is too much in the psalm for 1,000 pens to write. It is one of those all-comprehending scriptures which is a Bible in itself, and it might alone almost suffice for the hymn book of the church. Well, we come focusing on the truth of the Word of God here in Psalm 103, glad for our opportunity to consider it in peace this evening. Roman numeral 1, David's song of personal mercies from Jehovah, verses 1 through 5. Personal mercies. First of all, David's call to himself to praise God in both verse 1 and verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, the message of verse 1. And he speaks here to his soul, the immaterial part of his being, the immortal part of his being, that which will never die. And he is anticipating the words of Jesus, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not enough for me to have the right things that God has ordained in his worship. But that immaterial part of my being needs to be fully engaged with the God who has given me so many blessings, Jehovah, the covenant-making God, the covenant-keeping God, blessing, calling out as we look at what God has done, says, God needs to be exalted. God needs to be lifted up. If God has remembered me with kindness, I need to remember him with blessing. And then we come into verse 2, and there is this repetition. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. Man is like a leaky bucket when it comes to remembering the things that God has done for us. And oftentimes we take God's blessings for granted. We ought not take them for granted. Let us not forget all of his benefits. If we were, I believe, picked up and taken and dropped into China so that we got to live under that repressive regime for 6 months and then picked back up and brought to our place here tonight, I have a sense that if we had survived those 6 months, that we would be all the more zealous in our praising of our God. Spurgeon, again, I'm not going to tell you every time that I'm quoting him, but here it is. Let others murmur, but do thou bless. Let others bless themselves and their idols, but you bless Jehovah. Let others use only their tongues, but as for me, I will cry, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Many are our faculties and emotions and capacities, but God has given them all to us, and they ought all to join in chorus to his praise. Half-hearted, ill-conceived, unintelligent praises are not such as we should render to our loving Lord. If the law of justice demanded our heart and soul and mind for our Creator, much more the law of gratitude puts in a comprehensive claim for the homage of our whole being to the God of grace. Verse 2 is repeating much of that of verse 1. He is in real earnest, David is, and again calls upon himself to arise. Had he been very sleepy before? Or was he now doubly sensible of the importance, the imperative, the necessity of adoration? Certainly he uses no vain repetitions, repeating, bless the Lord, O my soul. For the Holy Spirit guides his pen, and thus he shows us that we have need again and again to stir ourselves when we are about to worship God, for it would be shameful to offer him anything less than the utmost our souls can render. These first verses are a tuning of the harp, a screwing up of the loosened strings that not a note may fail in the sacred harmony. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Secondly, B, consider with me here David's fuel for his praise to his God. He selects a few of the choicest pearls from the treasury of divine love, and he threads them on a string of memory and hangs them about the neck of his gratitude. Psalm 103, it begins with, who forgives all your iniquities. Pardon sin is, in our experience, one of the choicest boons of grace, one of the earliest gifts of mercy. In fact, it is the needful preparation for enjoying all that follows. Another author points out that oftentimes the Hebrews put the most important thing first in the list. And so it would seem here. Till iniquity is forgiven, healing, redemption, and satisfaction are unknown blessings. Forgiveness is the first in order of spiritual experience and in some respects first in value. The pardon granted is a present one. He forgives. It is continual, for he still forgives. It is divine, for God gives it. It is far-reaching, for it removes all our sins. It takes in omissions as well as commissions, for both of these are inequities, and it is most effectual, for it is as real as the healing and the rest of the mercies with which it is placed. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. What is the cause of all the sicknesses and all of the problems and all of the trials of this life? It is sin. Maybe not our sin in particular, but certainly the sin of Adam and the sins of the rest of the human race. But our God is such that he is not only forgiving us of all, as wonderful as that is. We are not going to be in heaven sneezing and coughing and limping. When we are in the place of heaven, the place where there is no sorrow, where there is no curse, all diseases will be taken away. And even in this life, We, as the people of God, are the recipients of God's kindness when He hears our prayers on many a Wednesday night that He would heal us. And the healing that He gives to us, even measuring it out in this life, is a healing that comes because of what Jesus has done on the cross. Redemption, who heals all your diseases, now verse 4, who redeems your life from destruction. It really wouldn't mean as much to us, would it, if God says, well, I forgive you, but you still got to die. By purchase and by power, the Lord redeems us from the spiritual death into which we had fallen and from the eternal death, which would have been its consequence. Had not the death penalty of sin been removed, our forgiveness and healing would have been incomplete portions of salvation, fragments only, and but of small value. But the removal of the guilt and the power of sin is fitly attended by the reversal of the sentence of death, which had been passed on us. Glory be to our great substitute who has delivered us from going down to the pit, going down to the grave, going down to eternal destruction. And He has done so by giving Himself as our ransom. And now the latter part here of verse 4, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Here are two words that are found back there in Exodus 34. The loving kindness, the covenant loving kindness of God. And the picture is, well, God forgives us of all of our iniquities. He begins this process of healing us. And He cancels the sentence of eternal destruction. And then God very carefully takes a crown and He puts it on the head of the believer. And what is the crown? Well, it's His covenant loving kindness. It is His mercy and His compassion. You see, there is no pinch to that crown, is there? The loving kindness of God, the compassion of God, the mercy of God. And then verse 5, satisfaction, a satisfaction that renews. Verse 5, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Many a worldling is satiated, but not one is satisfied. God satisfies the very soul of man, his noblest part, his ornament and glory, and of consequence, He satisfies his mouth, however hungry and craving that mouth might otherwise be. Soul satisfaction loudly calls for soul praise, and when the mouth is filled with good, it is bound to speak good of Him who filled it. Don't forget what we're doing. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Well, what's the fuel that you have for praise? Well, here in verse 5, my fuel is that I am satisfied. And having a sense of I don't need to be wealthy to be satisfied in my God. And the satisfaction that I have in my God does something for me. What is it? He was so restored to his former self that he grew young again and looked as vigorous as an eagle whose eye can gaze upon the sun and whose wing can mount above the storm. There is a diseased one that is healed, and then there is a sense of satisfaction that restores strength. Spurgeon goes on to say that back in Psalm 102, there's the mention of the lowly sparrow. And there's also in Psalm 102 the mention of the pelican of the wilderness. And he draws attention to the fact that now we are moving from those lesser birds Here to the eagle that is soaring in strength. And I look back and, yeah, he's right. They are there. So there we have our Roman numeral one, David's song of personal mercies from Jehovah. Lord, this is my praise that is coming to you because what you have done for me individually. And now Roman numeral two, come with me to see David's song of corporate mercies from Jehovah. His song of corporate mercies from Jehovah, verse 6 through 19. First of all, David's celebration of Jehovah's mercy to his oppressed children. It begins here in verse 6. Jehovah executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Aren't we glad for that? We may not see it immediately, but we have the assurance that if we are wrongly persecuted, if we are lied against, if we are hurt, if we are oppressed in this life, we hope that it will get righted next week. But if it's not, we have the assurance that all wrongs will be righted. The judge of all the earth will make it right. Then verse 7, you see how he's broadening out here in verse 6, for all who are oppressed. And then verse 7, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. I'm not talking about me so much now, but it's broadening out. Your blessing has come to the larger covenant community that I am a part of. Verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Well, what are the benefits received from Jehovah in verses 6 through 10? What are the benefits? Verse 6a, righteousness. Verse 6b, justice. Verse 7, what's the benefit? A knowledge of God's ways are made known to Moses. And then in the latter part of verse 7, the knowledge of God's acts. And remember that when you're talking of the children of Israel in the days of Moses, you got to start thinking about the miraculous 10 plagues that fall on the... This is what God can do, and this is what God does. And God alone can reveal himself. So David is saying in this psalm, I'm just grateful to you, O God, for the fact that you let me know. You let me know about your ways, and you let me know about your acts. Then when we come to verse 8, we hear of the blessing, the benefit of mercy. And then we learn something of God's restraint in verse 8, the latter part, into verse 9. And if we're seeing here in verse 8, the latter part, that he is abounding in loving kindness, and then flowing out of that loving kindness are those four negatives, then see how they all fit together in this slow to anger, this restraint. Slow to angry. God can be angry and can deal out righteous indignation on the guilty, but it is his strange work. God lingers long with loving pauses, tarrying, by the way, to give space for repentance and opportunity for accepting his mercy. Thus he deals with the greatest sinners and with his own children much more so. Towards them his anger is short-lived and never reaches into eternity. When it is shown in fatherly chastisement, he does not afflict willingly and soon pities their sorrows. He does not always contend with them. Yes, God will contend with us. And as believers, he will contend, but that's not where he stays. He doesn't nurse his anger against his children, and that because of the rich work of Jesus, his Son. He is plenteous in mercy, rich in it, quick in it, overflowing with it. And so he had need to be, or we should soon be consumed. He is God and not man, or our sins would soon drown his love. Yet above the mountains of our sins, the floods of mercy rise. Verse 9, he will not always contend against us. He will sometimes, for he cannot endure that his people should harbor sin in their hearts. But not forever will he chasten them. As soon as they turn to him and forsake their evil ways, he will end the quarrel. He might find constant cause for striving with us. For we have always something in us which is contrary to his holy mind, but he refrains himself lest our spirits should fail before him. It would be profitable for us to say, if we're sitting here this evening, if we are mindful that I'm not really comfortable in the presence of God, well, what is it? Seek to know what exactly it is that is causing distance to be felt on your part towards your God. And then have the confidence that once you address that issue, that God may be highlighting with conviction, once you own it, once you confess it before his God, he is easily entreated and soon ceases from his wrath. When his children turn from their sins, he soon turns from his chidings against them. God bears no grudges with his children. The Lord would not have his people to harbor resentments, and in his own course of action, he sets them a grand example. When the Lord has chastened his child, he is done with his anger. He is not a punishing judge, else might his wrath burn on. But he is acting as a father, and therefore, after a few blows, he ends the matter and presses his beloved one to his chest as if nothing had happened, or if the offense lies too deep in the offender's nature to be overcome. He continues to correct, but he never ceases to love, and he does not suffer his anger with his people to pass into the next world. And we say, well, of course, we know that. Well, do all professing Christians know that? Isn't there an abundantly common teaching that once we go from this realm, we go to a place called purgatory and will suffer there for a period of a few hundred thousand years to have all the dross to be burnt off of us? No, he doesn't keep his anger. And now verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. His salvation comes to us by mercy and not by merits. Remember, this is a psalm of David. And David is that one who, when his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah was so pressed in on his conscience, once he confessed it, God forgave him. Spurgeon says, looking here at verse 10, he doesn't deal with us according to our sins. If so, we're in trouble. Nor punished us according to our iniquities. We ought to praise the Lord for what he has not done, as well as for what he has done for us. Even the negative side deserves our adoring gratitude. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, and therefore we need to go to God and praise him for it. And those are the benefits from verses 6 through 10. And who receives these benefits from the Lord? Well, verse 6, all who are oppressed, who are believers. Verse 7, believing Moses. Latter part of verse 7, believing Israel. Verse 9 and 10, us. These benefits, again, do not come to all men indiscriminately, but these blessings come to those who are in union with God through Jesus Christ. B. Now, verses 11 through 14. Here is David's celebration of Jehovah's forgiveness and pity. And what are the benefits that are received from the Lord? Well, first of all, in verse 11, infinite mercy. Yet so great is his mercy. This is following on the heels of verse 10. He doesn't deal with us according to our iniquities. So great is his mercy. Oh, that great little word. All this mercy is for them that fear him. There must be a humble, hearty reverence for God's authority, or we cannot taste of his grace. Godly fear is one of the first products of the divine life in us. It is the beginning of wisdom, yet it fully ensures to its possessor all the benefits of divine mercy, and is indeed here and elsewhere employed to set forth the whole of true religion. The whole of true religion in the Old Testament, he or she fears God. They believe that he's there, and they reverence him. But now verse 12. What's the blessing contained here in these verses 11 through 14? Complete forgiveness. See it there in our text, verse 12 through 14. Oh, I don't have this. He has removed as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And that is the complete forgiveness. Glorious verse. No word even on the inspired page can excel it. Sin is removed from us by a miracle of love. What a load to move, and yet it is removed so far that the distance is not able to be calculated. You see what's going on here in verse 11. There are these three pictures. And in verse 11, the picture is, well, we've got this loving kindness of God connected to his covenant. And how big is it? Well, as far as the heavens are raised above the earth, that's how much space that you need for the covenant loving kindness of God. And then here in verse 12, what's the picture? Well, your sin, if you're here, your sin is taken out there to the east, and you are taken over to the west. And as far as these can be taken from one another, that's the nature of your sin. What a wonderful condescension on the part of God. Well, God, how far have you taken my sin from me? It used to be that my guilt was wrapped up right a part of me. Is it that you've stretched it out and it's tied to me with a cord of 20 feet? If God had told me that he had removed my guilt from me and pulled it 20 feet away, so it's always going to stay 20 feet away, I would be happy. How can we even fathom this? The definitive nature of the forgiveness of our sins when God takes it as far as the east is from the West. If sin be removed so far, then we may be sure that the scent, the trace, the memory, the very memory of it must be entirely gone. If this be the distance of its removal, there is no shade of fear of its ever being brought back again. Even Satan himself could not achieve such a task. Our sins are gone. Jesus has borne them away. Far as the place of the sunrise is removed from yonder west, where the sun sinks when his day's journey is done, so far were our sins carried by our scapegoat 20 centuries ago. And now, if they be sought for, they shall not be found. Yea, they shall not be, says the Lord. Come, my soul, awaken yourself thoroughly and glorify the Lord for this richest of blessings. You remember how the forgiveness of sin, we met with it there in verse 4. Here we have it again very plainly in verse 12. And now what's the third picture in this section 11 through 14? Well, in verses 13 and 14, we have his fatherly compassion. His fatherly compassion. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Imagine a dad coming in to his home with a heavy heart, because his son or his daughter or his sons or his daughters have all been infected with the plague. Imagine that heart of a dad is breaking for his kids. And David is saying, all right, we got to talk about how great his loving kindness is, and we got to talk about how far our sins have been removed away from us, and now we need to talk about the disposition of the loving and gracious heart of our God. It's like a father compassionately looking on his children. Those are the benefits in this section, 11 through 14. And who receives these benefits from Jehovah? Those who fear him. They're not perfect. They're men like David. They've got their sins. They know it. They want those sins to be removed as far as the east is from the west. But nonetheless, they are serious about God. They reverence God. Who are they? Verse 12, us. Who receives the benefit? Verse 13, his children. His children who fear him. And now thirdly, see David's celebration of Jehovah's faithfulness. Jehovah's faithfulness. What are the benefits that are received from the Lord in this section? Well, the one I want to highlight for us comes from verse 17. It is eternal loving kindness. Eternal loving kindness. Here's that word again, the chesed word, the loving kindness that is connected to the God of the covenant. But the loving kindness of Jehovah, you see how the covenant is just rich here? You've got the covenant name for God, Jehovah. You've got this covenant concept of the loving kindness of God is from everlasting to everlasting. There's the blessing of eternal mercy. How vast the contrast of the fading flower. Remember that? Verses 11 through 14. We've got a picture of 13 and 14. Of the grass of the field, that's what man is. He's the flower of the field. And now we turn with David to verse 17. Eternal loving kindness from Jehovah. How wonderful that his mercy should link our frailty with his eternity and make us everlasting too. From old eternity, the Lord viewed his people as objects of mercy and as such chose them to become partakers of his grace. The doctrine of eternal election is most delightful to those who have light to see it and love wherewith to accept it. It is a theme for the deepest thought and highest joy. The two everlasting is equally precious. Jehovah changes not. His mercy is without end as well as without beginning. Never will those who fear him find that either their sins or their needs have exhausted the great deep of His love. What are the benefits? Eternal loving kindness. First part of verse 17. And the latter part of verse 17 is righteousness to believing grandchildren. What do you start wanting as a parent once you're converted? The conversion of your children. What do you start wanting as a parent when your children are converted? Your children's children. Our believing sons and their seed forever will find the word of the Lord the same as it was to us. To them will He display His grace and bless them even as He has blessed us. Let us sing then for posterity. He's not only praying for His children's children. He is blessing God for the grace that He is anticipating to come. The past commands our praise and the future invites it. For our descendants, let us sing as well as pray. What's the blessing in this section? Verse 19, God's universal sovereignty. It's a tremendous blessing for the child of God, whatever circumstance we're in. Why did this happen? Why am I facing this? Well, ultimately, because God wanted you to face it. This matchless sovereignty is the pledge of our security, the pillar on which our confidence may safely lean, and His kingdom rules over all. Over the whole universe, He stretches His scepter. He now reigns universally. He always has done so, and He always will. To us, the world may seem rent with anarchy, but He brings order out of confusion. The warring elements are marching beneath His banner when they most wildly rush onward in a furious tempest. Great and small, intelligent and material, willing and unwilling, fierce or gentle, all are under His sway. He is the only universal monarch. He is blessed, the blessed and only potentate, the only power, King of kings and Lord of lords. A clear view of His ever active and everywhere supreme providence is one of the most delightful of spiritual gifts. He who has it cannot do otherwise than to bless the Lord with all his soul. Here are the blessings in this section. Eternal loving kindness, righteousness to believing grandchildren, and God's universal sovereignty. And who receives these blessings? Grass-like men who believe. Verse 15. The flower of the field, it wasn't 14, it's 15. The flower of the field-like men who believe. Those who fear Jehovah, verse 17. Those who keep covenant and obey His commandments. The children of the righteous are not, however, promised the Lord's mercy without qualification. And this verse completes the statement of the last by adding, to such as keep His covenant, to those that remember His commandments to do them. The parents must be obedient and the children too. We are here bidden to abide by the covenant and those who run off to any other confidence than the finished work of Jesus are not among those who obey this precept. The covenant is not legal, but it is holy. It is all of grace from first to last, yet it is no panderer to sin. On the contrary, one of the greatest promises of the new covenant is, I will put my law in their hearts and in their minds, I will write them. The covenant's general aim is the sanctifying of a people unto God, zealous for good works, and all its gifts and operations work in that direction. Faith keeps the covenant by looking alone to Jesus, while at the same time, by earnest obedience, it remembers the Lord's commandments to them. Roman number 3, David's song requesting universal praise for Jehovah. Now verses 20 through 22. First of all, David's call to the angels in God's behalf. Bless Jehovah, you his angels. You who excel in strength, you who do his word, heeding the voice of the Lord. All his hosts, whose ministers of his, all you guys who have all this strength and all of this mental ability and are doing the will of God, there's something more for you. You need to bless him. Secondly, David's call to the inanimate starry hosts and all God's creation. First part of verse 22. Bless Jehovah, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Who is summoned? All of creation. And what are they to do? Along with the angels, along with David, along with the children of God, they are to bless Jehovah. See how finite man can awaken unbounded praise. Man is but little, yet placing his hands upon the keys of the great organ of the universe, he wakes it to thunders of adoration. Redeemed man is the voice of nature, the priest in the temple of creation, the precentor in the worship of the universe. Oh, that all the Lord's works on earth were delivered from vanity to which they were made subject and brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The time is hastening on and will most surely come when all the Lord's works bless him indeed. The unchangeable promise is ripening. The sure mercy of the Son of David is on its way. See, David's closing call to self. I'm sure you didn't miss it, but the very last line of verse 22, bless the Lord, O my soul. Where he began, he ends. Consider the duty of all the universe, David is saying. Now I come back to consider my own duty. Whoever else blesses God or doesn't bless God, I will. He closes on his keynote theme where he began. He cannot be content to call on others without taking his own part, nor because others sing more loudly and perfectly will he be content to be set aside. O my soul, come home to yourself and to your God, and let the little world within you keep time and tune to the spheres which are ringing out Jehovah's praise. O infinitely blessed Jehovah, favor us with this highest of your being forever and ever, wholly engrossed in blessing you. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And I trust that this psalm is finding an echo chamber in your heart, and you're saying, amen, what David wants, I want. But if your heart is not echoing that right now, then plead with God that he'll change it. Because all of God's created universe, whether an exalted angel up into heaven or the sun or the farthest star, the farthest galaxy, all of them need to be in the business of exalting God. And so do you. And if you'll come to Jesus Christ, you will have abundant praise to be bringing God for the forgiveness of sin. But if you won't, you will have no one else to blame but yourself. And that for eternity. And eternity. And eternity. Let's pray. Father, some of us as believers have long loved this psalm. What a privilege it is for us to look at it in greater detail. What a privilege to come to this psalm, this portion of the Word of God, which we've heard Spurgeon say that if you only had one psalm, this might alone suffice to be the hymn book of the people of God. This psalm stands as one of the higher mountain peaks of biblical revelation. We thank you for giving it to us. And we thank you, Lord, not only for the content, the blessing of you, the acknowledgement of the forgiveness of sins, the thanking you for the healing, for the sense of satisfaction, for the knowledge of you and your ways. But we thank you, Lord, for the way that it comes to us. David's heartfelt worship, engaging with you, and yet reaching into the core of his being and calling up more. Father, help us to take our place praising you. Help us to take our place at the organ of the universe and playing out praise for your delight. We ask that this sense of satisfaction, this sense of the forgiveness of our sin, the sense that our sins individually have been removed as far as the east is from the west, may that be the privilege and portion of every one of us. We ask it in Christ's mighty name. Amen.